open, take your Bibles and open to the book of Joshua. I am continuing a series entitled Take the Land. We are looking at the book of Joshua, the children of Israel and their entrance and victories in the promised land. So we've talked about the last several weeks, we talked about the preparation to enter, their actual entrance into the land, these different things that they did. But now they stand on the cusp of their first great victory. They're about to attack the city of Jericho, the first great victory for the children of Israel in the promised land. And so this morning, that is what I want to look at, is victory. As they take the land, this morning we look at victory. So if you will, Joshua chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. Joshua chapter 6 and verse 1. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor." Let's pray. God, I ask in the next few moments that you will speak to us. God, we want to take the land. We want to see victory in our life. Speak to us through the life of Joshua, this great man of God. We want to hear from you this morning, Lord. Let your Holy Spirit move among each of us, in each of us. Speak to us and challenge us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It seemed to the Allied forces assembled in Western Europe that World War II was finally coming to a close. It was wrapping up. It was almost over. The Allied forces, particularly the Americans, but joined also by British and Canadian troops, had stormed the beaches at Normandy. They had pushed the German occupying Nazi army out. They had moved them out of France. They had retaken Paris. They had invaded the low-lying countries of Belgium and the Netherlands. They had pushed the Nazis back there. They had moved closer and closer and closer to Germany itself. And as they were approaching Christmas 1944, it seemed to the Allied armies that were camped in the forests of France and northern Belgium that the Nazis were finished. People were saying the war would be over by the end of the year. 10 days before Christmas, Nazi Germany launched an offensive through the Ardennes Forest, what became known as the Battle of the Bulge, the largest land army fought in the largest land battle fought in World War II, was the Battle of the Bulge. And the Nazis pushed through the Ardennes Forest and began to just rout the Allied forces, just routed them, taking tens of thousands of people, men, prisoners of war, killing people, destroying tanks and equipment, and the Nazi army was on the move back, retaking the land. In particular, the Nazi army needed to capture the small village of Bastogne, because with Bastogne, there were 7 roads that led into and out of Bastogne. And if they captured the little village of Bastogne, they would be able to send their forces in every direction. Except that the Allied armies, realizing the importance of Bastogne, had sent the only reserve troops that they have, which was actually airborne troops. But they didn't parachute into Bastogne. They were dropped off on the back of trucks. And the 101st Airborne took Bastogne before the Nazis could get there. And then they held Bastogne. If you look at maps of the Battle of the Bulge, of what the Germans' armies took, the land that they conquered in that battle, it's a huge bulge of land that goes throughout France and northern Belgium. And right in the middle of it is a little circle, and it says Bastogne. Because the 101st Airborne held the city of Bastogne until Patton could relieve them. And because of that and other mitigating things, the Nazi offensive in the Battle of the Bulge was doomed. You say, okay, how does that work for what we're talking about today? It works for it today because here's the thing. You cannot really take the promised land if you do not take Jericho. Now, what we want in our life is to fight the spiritual battles that are convenient for us. But the problem is you're never going to really see victory if you don't take Jericho. Now, look, if you will, back at chapter 6. Look at verse 1 again. And Jericho was securely shut up. Nobody came out. Nobody went in. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. Verse 3. You shall march around the city. All you men of war, you shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And the 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priest shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up every man straight before him. Now listen to me, this is the first thing in victory, is the battle must be fought. The battle must be fought. In order to win, you cannot have holdouts in your life. God says, I want you to deal with this thing. But because that thing is difficult, because that thing is, we've had it in our life for a long time, because it's been unresolved issues, because it's things from the past, because it's painful for us to deal with, what we do is we decide, no, we won't do that. We'll go over here and do this. We'll go over here and do that. And then if you look at a map of our life, it looks like a map of the German conquest and the Battle of the Bulge. We've got all these holdouts everywhere. We've got all these things, and so we can't really experience true victory because we're unwilling to fight particular battles against particular addictions or temptation or sin or our past or our pain. We don't want this, and so our spiritual life shows some conquest, but it doesn't show ultimate victory because we have all these little pockets of resistance that we've either been unwilling or unable to deal with. So the first thing in victory is the simplest thing of all, which is you have to fight that battle. You have to go out and fight that battle. There's no getting away from it. There's no ignoring it. There's no not dealing with it. Ultimately, eventually, those battles must be fought. Now, the second thing is this. On that same thing, I want you to look at verse 2 again. Jericho is shut up. It's in lockdown. Nobody's going out. Nobody's coming in. And the Lord says to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand. You got to imagine there's a little part of Joshua that says, you have? Because it looks like it's shut up, and the huge walls and the massive city and the army inside, and nobody's going out and nobody's coming in. It doesn't look like a victory to me. And God says, I have given Jericho into your hand. The other way that we miss the victory that God wants to do in our life is when we decide the battle can't be won. The only battle that we can't win is the battle we refuse to fight. Not only must we fight the battle, but we must not refuse to fight the battle. I remember my grandfather always used to say to me, you can't catch a rabbit with your dogs tied. Now that is my one and only hunting reference. That's it, dude. That's all I got. All right, that'll keep him occupied till next year when I give you one more hunting reference. That's the only hunting reference I got. But just because I know nothing about hunting doesn't mean that that's not true. You can't catch a rabbit with your dogs tied. There's no way for you to win battles that you refuse to engage in. Do the walls look huge? Yes. Do the armies look strong? Of course. But the children of Israel, God said, I have given you the victory. And the children of Israel, 40 years later, refused to make the same mistake that their parents and grandparents had made. Because you remember what happened 40 years before? They came into the promised land, they looked across the Jordan River, they saw the armies, they saw the giants, they saw the walls, and they said, there is no way we can win this battle. The only battle you cannot win is the battle you refuse to fight. Don't be afraid of the fight. Don't be afraid of the battle. Go in there. You're never going to really have ultimate victory in your life with pockets of resistance and pockets of temptation and pockets of sin that we refuse to address or deal with. Now, back to chapter 6, the book of Joshua. God has given Joshua the instruction of how they're supposed to conquer this city, which you got to figure Joshua's going, okay, I guess. They're going to march around this city one time a day, 6 days. On the seventh day, they're going to march around the city 7 times. And then the walls are going to fall down. We take this stuff for granted, I think, when we read it thousands of years later. But can you imagine Joshua's like, oh, all right, I'll tell him, God. And so he goes. Look at what he says. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said, take up the Ark of the Covenant and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. And he said to the people, proceed and march around the city and let him who is armed advance before the Ark of the Lord. Skip down to verse 10. Now Joshua had commanded the people, saying, you shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I say to you, shout. Then you shall shout. So he had the ark of the Lord circle the city, going around it once. Then they came back into the camp and lodged in the camp. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. Then 7 priests bearing 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew with the trumpets, and the armed men went before them. But the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. So they did 6 days. But it came to pass on the 7th day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner. On that day only they marched around the city 7 times. And the 7th time it happened when the priest blew the trumpets that Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Verse 20. Skip down again. So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets, and it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. What an amazing thing. Now here's the deal with the taking and the conquest and the victory that happens at Jericho, and it is this. Victory comes through our obedience and God's power. Victory comes through our obedience and God's power. Now, what happens is we don't really like how that works, do we? Because we want to tell God where he should be victorious in our life. And we want to tell him how he should do it and when he should do it and where he should do it. So we want to say victory comes through our will and God's power. But I got news for you. You don't tell God how he works. That's like not how this thing goes. But we're uncomfortable with that. We want to say, if I say it, if I pray it in a certain way, if I do in a certain way, then God has to. Listen, God doesn't work for you. All right? That's an important spiritual thing to keep in mind. God doesn't work for you. We don't control God by preaching or saying or praying particular prayers in a particular way so that we can manipulate God into getting exactly what we want. I want you to look at all the obedience that is happening in this. Once a day, they march around the city 1 time. No one talks. No one talks. Look at verse 10 again. And Joshua commanded the people, you shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I say to you, shout. That alone in itself is a miracle. Hundreds of thousands of people, maybe as many as 1 million people, marching around a city and no one talks, no one says anything. I've preached in churches like that, where it feels like that. I'm the only one talking and nobody's saying anything and just staring at me. I've had some Jericho moments. But I mean, think about how difficult that is. Nobody says anything. Nobody talks. Nothing happens. It is the obedience that God is calling us to. God is calling us to a life of obedience. But the problem is that the life of obedience isn't always how we want God to do it. Before I became a pastor, or before I got into nonprofit stuff after Courtney and I got married, when I was right out of high school, what I thought I wanted to do was be a teacher and a high school basketball coach. That's what I loved. I loved to play basketball in high school. I wasn't very good at it, but I loved the game, and I thought I could be a good coach. And so I got a job at a small opportunity at a small Christian school. I was the JV girls head coach. I was about 18 years old. I just graduated from high school. They let me be the head coach for the JV girls team. The next year, the school went through some problems and issues. They had basically a school split. A bunch of the teachers left, a bunch of the students left, and the entire coaching staff left other than me. So the only holdover from the previous year's coaching staff in basketball was me. And I was now the 19-year-old JV girls coach. So I went in and met with the athletic director, and he asked me, he was the principal and the athletic director and all these other things. We talked about basketball, and I told him, I'm interested in coaching the boys' varsity team. I'm 19 years old at the time. I said, I want to coach the boys' varsity team. We talked about basketball, strategies, some different things like that. And at the end, he said, well, Travis, tell me, why should I give you this job? And I said, because you don't have to pay me anything. He said, you're hired. And so I was 19 years old. I had a job. I lived with my parents. So I was like, just let me do it for free. I want the experience. I want to build my resume. So at 19 years old, I was the high school varsity boys coach with boys on my team that were slightly more or less than a year younger than me. I had 17 and a half year olds, almost 18 year old kids. I'm about 19 and a half, and I'm coaching kids that I literally were all looked the same age. We'd show up for away games, and the school wouldn't believe that I was the coach. They thought that I was one of the players pretending to be the coach. So, needless to say, with a team that has a 19-year-old as their head coach, we were not exactly a juggernaut. We won 2 games that year. We went 2-22. We beat the same team twice. I thought we were the worst team in our region, but it turned out we weren't. There was one team that was worse than we were. We went 2-22. The first time we played that team, we were about 0-11. We hadn't won a game. And about at halftime, I thought to myself, holy cow, we can actually beat this team. I couldn't believe it. So we got down to the end of the game. We're ahead by 2. They foul us. And miracle of miracles, we make both free throws. There's about 3.5 seconds left on the clock, and we're ahead by 4 points. So I call timeout after we make the second miraculous free throw. I call timeout. I get the boys around me. I say, here's what I want you to do. I said, listen to me and do exactly what I say. I say, there is no way that they can win this game. We're ahead by 4 points. 2 points is a layup. Anything inside the three-point line is 2 points. Anything outside the three-point line is 3 points. There's no way they can win this game. They said, yes. I said, is there a way they can tie this game? They said, yes. If we foul them on a three-point shot, they make the three-pointer and then make the free throw, they could tie us. I said, that's exactly right. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to go out on that court. We're going to stand around our three-point line. You're going to put your hand straight up in the air, and you're not going to move. I said, do not move. Don't guard anybody. Don't go for the rebound. Don't do anything. I said, because if they make a three-pointer, do we still win, boys? They said, yes. I said, yes, we do. I said, and we're going to win this game. So you go out to that three-point line, and you stand with your hands up. The other team's out of timeouts. They're down by 4 points. My team goes out to the three-point line, raises their hands like this, and don't move. I have never seen a group of parents become so instantaneously furious. Not the other team's parents. My team's parents. My team's parents totally and completely lost their mind. They started yelling and screaming at me, at the boys. Are you crazy? Play defense. Go over there. Guard that guy. So one of the boys on my team, his father is having a conniption fit in the stands. He begins to run. He stops what he's doing and begins to run towards the guy that's about to inbound the ball. I have one last timeout left. I say, timeout. Call them all over to the floor. I said, did I tell you to stand there? He said, yes. He said, but my dad was really screaming. I said, yeah, I'm aware of that. I can hear him. He's still screaming. I said, but here's the thing. I told you to do something, so go sit on the bench. Then I turned to the rest of the players. I said, who can stand at the three-point line with their hands raised? And one little freshman said, I think I can. I said, get in the game. So I sent the 5 of them out. They stood at the three-point line with their little hands up like that. The parents went crazy again. The other team inbounded the ball. They took a three-point shot. They missed it. We won by 4 points. Now, let me tell you. Do you think the parents were excited that we'd gotten our first victory of the year? No, they were not. You've obviously been to youth sporting events before. They acted like we'd lost by 50. I don't know what it was. And then I realized, you know what it is? The victory didn't look like how they wanted the victory to look. How often do we do that in our own spiritual walk? We refuse to let God's power work through us because we don't like what obedience looks like. Because obedience is kind of embarrassing. Imagine now, listen. You have a sword and a shield, and you're a mighty man of valor. You're about 50 years old. You're at the peak of your warlike ability. You have spent the last 40 years of your life in the desert. You are a hardened man of God. You can kill at a moment's notice, and you are ready to destroy Jericho. And Joshua comes out and says, here's what you're going to do. Walk around the city and don't say a word. That doesn't feel like victory, does it? It doesn't feel like victory. But what did we say? Victory comes through our obedience and God's power. We don't get to decide what our role in the miracle is. Sometimes victory is embarrassing, or it doesn't look like what we want it to look like, or it doesn't act like what we want it to act. We want God to do it our way, our specific, do this, God. Do it in this way. Do it the way I demand. And because we refuse to submit to his authority, we miss the victory that God wants to do in our life. We miss what God wants to do because we are unwilling to do it. You remember that old song? I grew up, most of you know because I mention it every once in a while. I grew up in the Methodist church. You remember that old song, Trust and Obey? Trust and obey, for there's no other way. To what? To be happy in Jesus. Man, what a great theological point. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. That is a fantastic theological point that the writer of that song is making. You want happiness and you want victory? You don't decide what it looks like. All we do is have faith and obey what God says to us. That is the key to spiritual happiness. Trust and obey. Don't miss the victory that God wants to do in your life because you demand that God does it your way. Trust and obey. There's no other way. Now, look back, if you will, at the very end of Joshua chapter 6. Excuse me. Joshua chapter 6. They have destroyed the city. The walls fell. The men have entered. They've killed everyone. They've done all of that. 6 and 24. But they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. So they didn't take any spoils from Jericho. They burned the city. And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all that she had. Remember, she's the one that protected the spies several chapters before. So she dwells in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Then Joshua charged them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates. That's a verse that probably nobody much reads in the telling of the story of Jericho. Keep that verse up there for me for just a second. Joshua gives a prophecy here at the end of Joshua chapter 6. He says, do not rebuild Jericho. He said, but if you rebuild Jericho, the person who rebuilds Jericho will lose his oldest son laying the foundation, and he will lose his youngest son setting up the gates and the wall of the city. It's an interesting, interesting verse. I want you to turn over now to 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings 16 and verse 32. This is describing the beginning of the rule of the evil king Ahab. 1 Kings 16 and 32. Then Ahab set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Jerusalem. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Here's the key verse, verse 34. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho, or rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub, he set up its gates, according to the word of the Lord, which God had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. What an amazing thing. Joshua told them what would happen if the city was rebuilt. And this man, Hiel of Bethel, said, "Yeah, I hear what you're saying, God, but I'm going to rebuild that city anyway." The final thing in victory in the promised land is this: the victory must not be compromised. Don't compromise the victory that God has won for you. How many times do we in our own spiritual life rebuild Jericho? God gives us a victory. He destroys the thing that has been plaguing our life. He deals with the sin. He deals with the addiction. He deals with that temptation. He deals with whatever it is. And then we go along for a while and we say to ourselves, "I'm doing better. I'm doing a lot better." And we rebuild Jericho ourselves. We rebuild it ourselves in our own life. Don't compromise the victory that God has already won. One of my most favorite comedy things is a British comedian group called Monty Python. I've shared that before. It is not for everybody. I'm well aware of that. If you think it's the stupidest thing ever, that's great. You probably enjoyed the hunting reference if you think Monty Python's the stupidest thing ever. So, no, but there is a great scene in the movie Monty Python and the Holy Grail. There is a king who's describing his kingdom, and his kingdom is entirely exists in a sewer. A swamp. And he says, we built our first castle, and it sank into the swamp. And I built the second castle, and it sank into the swamp. And I built the third castle, and it fell down, burned down, and then sank into the swamp. But the fourth castle, it held strong. And I always remember that about this. How many times do we do that? God says, "I have given you victory over this." We say, "Thank you, God." And 2 days or 2 weeks or 2 years later, we rebuild it. And God says, "No, no, no, I've given you victory over that." And we say, "Thank you, God." And then we rebuild Jericho over and over and over again in the same place, and the same bad stuff keeps happening. Don't compromise your victory. It destroys you and it destroys the lives of everyone around you. I want you to look back at 1 Kings. It says in verse 34, that Hiel built Jericho. It is not clear from the Hebrew. It says he laid its foundation with a Abiram. It's not clear whether it means the boy died or whether he actually sacrificed his son. They were living in the days of Baal, and there was child sacrifice during the days of Baal. So it's unclear if he actually sacrificed the boy in order to find blessing from Baal or if the boy simply died. Let's say that he didn't sacrifice him, that the boy simply died. Imagine that. Now imagine that you're the youngest son, Segub. I'm thinking that I may go to Dad and say, "Hey, Dad, you remember that thing that Joshua said about rebuilding Jericho?" Dad's like, "Yeah, I remember that." And he said, "You remember how he said that the oldest son is going to die when you build the foundation?" And Dad says, "Yeah, I remember that." He says, "Yeah. You remember how Abiram died last week?" "Yeah, I remember that." "And you remember in the prophecy how they said that the youngest son would die when they built the gates?" You can imagine Segub's, maybe his less than enthusiastic reception to his father rebuilding Jericho. Rebuilding the Jerichos in our life results in destruction for us and the people around us that we love the most. God has given you the victory. God has given you the victory. You are victorious. You are more. What does it say? We are more than conquerors. What does Paul tell us in the New Testament? We are more than conquerors. We are not just conquerors. We are more than conquerors, not because of anything we've done, but what God has done through us, what Jesus has done. We are more than conquerors. And yet, we continue to return to Jericho and rebuild it and rebuild it and rebuild it again. Don't compromise the victory that God has already given you. I hear so often people talk about the idea of the like a spiritual metaphor of trying to tell somebody about Jesus. And I've heard people use this. They say that imagine, you know, that you're walking on a road and you see that the bridge is out up ahead. And then you see a car coming. And you stop the car and flag it down. You say, hey, the bridge is out up ahead. The bridge is out. And we use that often. I've heard different people use that as a metaphor for trying to tell people about Jesus and salvation. And you're trying to save them from driving their car off a bridge. I think the better metaphor, unfortunately, for many of us in the Christian church is we know the bridge is out. We see that the bridge is out. But we've convinced ourselves we can make that jump. I can jump that bridge, right? Those of you who grew up watching the Dukes of Hazzard, you're like, I can make that jump. Get in the General Lee. We're going for it. I can make that jump. That is so many of us. God has given us the victory. Jericho's been destroyed. The walls are laid flat. We go in. We kill everybody. We burn the city. It's over. It's victory. We've inherited the promised land. And then we go back and build the city again. We build it again. We feel like, no, but this time, it'll be different. Hiel knew when he was building Jericho again what would happen. But we have turned God's warning to us into a negotiation. We set a pros and cons list. We write down the pros. The pros, hey, I can rebuild Jericho. The cons, my kids die. Right? And we do that. We do that in our own life. Oh, I can go back to that. This thing that had hold of me, this temptation, this addiction, this sin. Well, I'm a lot different than I used to be. I can go back to that. I can do that a little. I can, you know what I'm saying? And you compromise your victory. And the next thing you know, Jericho is rebuilt and your life is destroyed and the lives of the people you love the most are destroyed. Don't compromise the victory that God has won. So how does this look like? What does this look like? Let me close with this story. I have a friend of mine, a childhood friend of mine. His parents and my parents are great friends. We grew up together. We were at each other's house all the time. My parents traveled a lot when I was younger. We would go and stay at their house. These people are like second parents to me. One of their kids was about my age, and we were friends, and we grew up together, and we were buddies, and all of it. And the Jericho in his life was substance abuse. I've shared my testimony, and that was a Jericho in my life for a number of years as well. But he just couldn't get a hold of it. By the time he was in his mid-20s, he had been in and out of jail. And he would get clean, and he would stay clean, and he would have a job, a year, 18 months, 2 years. And then he would rebuild that Jericho. They'd bail him out, or he'd do time. He fled the state of Georgia once and lived as a fugitive in North Carolina for about 2 years. Nobody knew where he was. He got pulled over one night for speeding, ran a check on him, arrested him, extradited him back to Georgia. He did more time, got out. Dad helped him find a job, get clean. Nice girlfriend. She's a recovering drug addict. Everything's going great. He rebuilt Jericho again. The girlfriend left him. I can't live like this. You're going to drag me back to where I used to be, back to jail. A couple years ago, now I'm 42. We're not kids anymore. You know? People are, it's never good to have Jerichos in your life, but the older you get, the more damage Jericho's do. And then he was pushing 40 a couple years ago, three, 4 years ago. And it was the moment. He had gotten out of prison again. He was going to get it together. He got a job. I mean, it wasn't a great job, but what do you expect? He's like a three-time convicted felon with a record as long as your arm and a drug problem. But he got a job, and he got an apartment, and he got it together. And it went 6 months, and his parents were like, and then it went a year, and everybody said, okay. And then it went 2 years, and we were like, this is going to be it. Then it was 3 years, and it was the longest he had gone. And I talked to him, and everything was great. And I talked to his folks, and everything was great. And this summer, I saw his mom and dad. And I said, how we doing? And they said, not good. You rebuild that Jericho. And they said that a couple weeks before, they had gotten a call, and he had been found on a street corner in Chattanooga, almost dead from a heroin overdose. And it just makes me sad. It makes me sad for my friend. It makes me sad for his parents. And he's in some state-run, like, methadone clinic or something. And I don't blame him. His mom and dad told him, they said, this is it. We're not bailing you out one more time. We're not paying the bill one more time. And he's like a ward of the state at 42, strung out on heroin in Chattanooga. Listen to me, man, that's not God's plan for his life. That's not what he was created for. That's not his purpose. That's not his destiny. And people and mistakes that they make me sad. But sin makes me mad. The sin itself makes me mad. I'm not mad at my friend. I'm mad at the Jericho that he still continues to rebuild. But see, it's easy for us to see that Jericho, because you can only hide a heroin addiction for so long. But how many of us have rebuilt and God has destroyed and we rebuild and God has destroyed and we rebuild and God has destroyed? How many of us in here have Jerichos in our life this morning that nobody else can see? How many of us continue to rebuild the thing that God has already given us victory over? Look at what he says to Joshua. See, I have given Jericho into your hand. You don't have to live with Jerichos in your life one moment longer. I have given Jericho into your hand. You are more than a conqueror. I don't know what your Jericho looks like. I don't know what it is. I don't know what the thing that you're struggling with, dealing with, agonizing over is. But I'm telling you, begging with you. You don't have to rebuild it again this week. You don't have to rebuild it again next month. God's word to you is the same as his word to Joshua. See, I have given you Jericho. He says, see, I have given you Jericho. You are a conqueror. You are victorious. You were not created to do this. Your purpose and your destiny was not to live in bondage in Jericho. You don't have to rebuild it again. I have given you the victory. I don't know what your Jericho looks like this morning. All of our Jerichos, myself included, all of our Jerichos are as unique as all of us. What I know is, the word of God is the same for all of us. I have given Jericho into your hand. Don't rebuild it again this morning. Don't rebuild it again this week. God has given you the victory over Jericho. Let's pray. The musicians are going to return to the stage. with every head bowed, every eye closed, I'm just going to give you this simple prayer and give you the opportunity to come and pray at the altar. I don't know what the Jericho looks like in your life. I don't know what you've been dealing with. I don't know what you've been struggling with. I don't know what you've been agonizing over. I don't know the sin or the temptation or the addiction. Maybe it's not even something you did. Maybe it's something that was done to you. Maybe you have anger from the past. Maybe you have rage and frustration of what someone has done to you, and you think you're over it. And then you rebuild that anger. You rebuild that rage. You rebuild that Jericho of unforgiveness. I don't know what your Jericho is. What I'm saying to you is, God says, I have given you Jericho. I have given you the victory. I have put Jericho in your hand. It is our humanity that causes us to rebuild the Jerichos in our life. Because we feel we have no power. We feel we have no victory. We feel we have no freedom. Listen to me. God says, I have given you Jericho. And Jesus says, those that the Son sets free are free indeed. You do not have to rebuild your Jericho ever again. He has given you the victory already. When I say amen to this prayer, if you want to come and pray at this altar over anything and everything, whatever you want to pray about this morning, I encourage you to bring it to God. Whatever your Jericho is, He has already given you the victory. Don't rebuild it. Don't compromise it. Whatever it is in your life that you feel like you can't overcome, listen to me. God says, I have already given you the victory. It's already done. All we have to do is obey and trust and not rebuild. Give God your Jericho this morning.